All right. Well, we are now in lesson 49, and my wife was saying we must be getting close to a year. Well, actually, it's more than a year, and the reason is we've skipped a couple of Sundays here and there, and then also some of my lessons ended up going part A and part B, going over two Sundays. So we're actually over a year on this study. Lesson 49 is, let's see if we can get this to work. All right, so we're now working in the latter prophets. We're nearly done with the Old Testament prophecy section. And so we have, last week we covered the one prophecy in Haggai, and now today we're going to continue with Zechariah. We began in Zechariah. Now, in the post-exilic prophets, we have Haggai and Zechariah. And both Haggai and Zechariah have an immediate concern, the rebuilding of the temple. Malachi has a spiritual concern, the rebuilding of the people. So as we work our way through these last few books, that's what we're studying. Now, the other thing I want to mention about Zechariah, which we're now in, there's quite a bit of chapters that have eschatological importance. So eschatological, eschatology, study of last things. That's what that term means. Now, the notes that I have from my long ago course in college on Zechariah are a little sketchy. Dr. Custer, who is my teacher, only outlined it fairly briefly. However, as I started reading through these chapters, I thought, wait a minute, there's a lot here that needs explaining. So we're going to slow down a bit, and consequently, I'm only going to make it through two chapters today. I had hoped to get through three, but I had so much material already, and I thought, uh-oh, we're going to be in trouble. So let's go to Zechariah chapter 3. And the first point is the Lord gives Zechariah a vision involving the then-current high priest, Joshua, the angel of the Lord, and Satan. All right, so these are the characters. What we want to do here is I'm going to read through section by section. And if you've got your Bible open to Zechariah chapter 3, you'll see that it's a very short chapter, only 10 verses. But it's one of these chapters you go, and Zechariah, I don't know how much you've read this book. You know, Zechariah, the Lord gave Zechariah a lot of strange visions. And so, you read it and you just say, man, what in the world's going on? So we're going to do our best to try to make it somewhat more explainable. And I'm going to go ahead and read the first five verses. And I'm looking at my set up here. For some reason, I'm seeing Debbie and I'm not seeing myself speaking. I'm not sure why that is. Like in the little, I've got a little window with just one person. The only one that I'm seeing is Debbie. Normally, it's me, the speaker. So I don't know what the recording will look like eventually, but this is what's happening. That's why I was hesitating. I was a little confused. All right, so let's go ahead and read these first five verses. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the Lord. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. Now, I mean, that is a bit odd, that whole scenario. And obviously, I guess we could, you know, if we have some remembrance of the book of Job, we will have a recognition of some of that scenario. But let's just work through the characters here. So I've got some points. First one, verse 2 clarifies the identity of the angel of the Lord. So in verse 1, you have three characters: Joshua, the high priest, who is the high priest, the angel of the Lord, and Satan. And so then, who is this angel of the Lord? Well, it seems like he's now speaking in verse 2. The angel of the Lord is speaking. And notice how he says this: the Lord rebuke you. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. So the Lord speaks, that is the angel, but it is distinct from the Lord who rebukes Satan. And so the conclusion is that the angel of the Lord here is a pre-incarnate vision of Christ. And often this term, the angel of the Lord, as an individual, is mentioned in the Old Testament in various places. And this is one of the places where I think the interpretation has come, that this angel is somebody other than God the Father. And so he appears to be divine. And so from the New Testament perspective, we think of him. This is Christ before the incarnation, is the interpretation generally given on this. All right, and so the vision seems to be in a courtroom where Satan accuses Joshua before the Lord. So you see that Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And this is very much like what we see in the opening pages of the book of Job. So we have the angel of the Lord on hand to defend Joshua the high priest, to be the advocate for him, and we have Satan accusing him, and this appears to be it's very hard to read this without a New Testament context. If we're reading it without the New Testament, the benefit of the New Testament, it might be very difficult, I think, to understand. But we see in the New Testament, Satan is revealed as the accuser of the brethren. We see that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so this all seems to be fitting in with what we know from the New Testament. So the next point is, the angel of the Lord rebukes Satan, calling Joshua a brand plucked from the fire. So he's, he is somebody who is saved out of the inferno, is what that phrase means. And he has been redeemed by God. And this little phrase, by the way, Susanna Wesley spoke of John Wesley, her son, as a brand plucked from the fire. She took it from this phrase, because when they when John Wesley was a little boy, they had a fire in the parsonage, and John was trapped upstairs, and somebody rescued him, and he was saved from that fire, and his mother referred to him as that way, the brand plucked from the fire, from this phrase in Zechariah. Anyway, it doesn't have anything to do with the interpretation of Zechariah, but it's something I always remember when I see this verse. All right, so let's just move on to the next point. Joshua, now, he's standing before the Lord in verse 3, and it notes that he's clothed in filthy garments. So what this represents is that Satan's charges are true. All right, now, we note here that Joshua stands before the Lord as the representative of the people. See, in verse 2, it says, in the defense that angel of the Lord is making in this courtroom, he is saying, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem. So Joshua is a stand-in for Jerusalem, for the people. And so, not standing in his personal capacity, he's simply wearing the sins of the nation. So that's what this picture is. We've got Joshua in filthy garments, and he is wearing the sins of the nation. That's the picture. Now, I do want to, let me just get this last point in, and then I'm going to ask for, I'm still concerned about our setup. Hopefully this is going okay. Point number five, the clothing of Joshua in clean clothes and a clean turban represent the grace of God cleansing the nation and restoring Joshua and the nation to their proper role. So that's what this vision is representing. It's a change that is being brought forth for the nation. This is a nation in exile, or a return from exile, and they've been accused, but God says, I've redeemed them. And so Duane Lindsay in the Bible Knowledge Commentary says, this symbolized the forgiveness and restoration of the nation Israel as a priestly nation. All right, now I'm going to pause there, and I would like somebody... Okay, I saw a movement on my wife's icon there. So I just wanted to like somebody to raise their hand and sort of start speaking, because I want to make sure that we're getting everything working properly. Okay, Debbie, go ahead.
I don't know. We just raised your hand. We don't have anything to say.
Okay, now you are hearing me okay?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yes, it works fine.
It's working fine. Okay, I just am. It's, okay, good. Okay, we can all go back to mute. Does anybody have any questions or comments at this point? Does my explanation help with this vision, helping you to see what we're saying here? Okay, I think Debbie jumped in, and then perhaps
somebody. Mom does have a question. I didn't know.
Okay.
No, I just have a comment because in that ladies' Bible study on Friday that I'm leading, we're studying Joshua, and I just want them. Any of them that are listening to know that stuff, this isn't the same Joshua that followed.
Okay, all right, that's a fair point. We're talking, actually, the Joshua that you're probably talking about in the ladies' Bible study is back in, let's see, that will be about 1400 B.C., and this Joshua is in around 500 B.C., so we're about 1,000 years difference between these two people. So, not the same person. So that is a good point to clarify. All right. I think maybe there was one other hand. Was that Rob, perhaps?
Yep, it is. I was just going to ask you about I don't know if it's a textual variant or an assumption made on the NESB. I'm not sure. But verse 3, in the King James, it says, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. Whereas right. The NESB, I notice you said, it says Lord. And I just didn't know, is the NESB assuming it's the Lord, or is there some reason?
Did I, just a second, on verse 3, did I say the Lord there?
Yeah.
Oh, well, it says angel. I might have misread it.
Ah, so it's same thing that happens with textual errors.
That's right. Yeah, I made a textual error by my reading there.
Yeah, okay, well, that's good. I didn't understand why it would be
Lord
one and not the other. So, okay, good.
Okay, thanks. Yeah, well, it's always good to check that because we want to be clear. Okay, well, I hope that's helped to clear up this first part of the vision. And so the next section is called The Charge to Joshua. So let's read these next two verses. So verse 6 and 7. So we have this picture in the courtroom in heaven. We've got the angel of the Lord, Satan, and Joshua. Now, Satan disappears. He's no longer part of this vision, basically, or at least he shuts up. Anyway, he doesn't say anything. And verse 6, and the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house, and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here. All right, now, we're just going to explain these two verses. So God's making promises to Joshua conditional on his faithfulness. This is similar to what God has said to other individuals in the past. God promises Joshua's ongoing rule over the house, that is the temple, access to the court, and to the presence of God. Now, we have to remember that Joshua stands here as a representative of the nation. So what this promise is for a restoration of the nation to its presence before God. So this isn't so much a promise to Joshua as an individual like the promises that are often made, say, to David or whatever in the various covenants. He is standing in for the people here. And he is also, there is a sense in which he is also typical of the coming Messiah in his priestly ministry. right? So we're going to pick up some things as we go through this passage, and that will become hopefully a little bit more clear as we go along. But here's this charge is made to Joshua. He's a representative of the people on one hand, but he is also, in certain senses, typical of the Messiah. And this is something that Zechariah is uniting, the ideas of the royalty and the Levitical aspect of the ministry of Christ. So Christ, we call Christ the prophet, priest, and king. So he stands in for each of these three major mediations or mediatorial groups in the Old Testament. We have prophets who stood between the people and God, giving God's message. We had the kings who ruled in God's stead. And we also had the priests who also are mediators of the covenant to God. But in Christ, all three are united in one. And that is part of what this teaching is about. Okay, so now to the next then, the vision explained, verses 8 to 10. And this is where we're going to get rather lengthy. This point is quite long. But let's read these three verses. Verse 8 to 10. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, Every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. Okay, so we're going to start working through these explanations. So there are apparently other priests who are sitting there in this vision. Notice verse 8. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. So they are... the Lord makes clear that Joshua and friends are symbols of a greater truth. Indeed, they are men who are a symbol, it says. You see, so this is, you know, I've been saying, okay, Joshua is a symbol of the people and so on, and they're also typical of Christ. Well, this is very plainly said in the first part of verse 8. They are appointed as the priestly cleansers of the nation. God intends to bring in another figure, to accomplish this cleansing. And that figure is my servant the branch, which is the very next point, at the end of verse 8. Indeed, they are men who are assembled, for behold, I'm going to bring in my servant the branch. All right, so this shows us that Joshua and his friends, their role symbolizes the work of the branch. And the branch, of course, we know from Isaiah and others, this is Jesus, or the Messiah, all right? So, I may have already said some of this. This reference points to the Davidic Messiah. This refers to the first advent of Messiah, according to Custer. Others take it to refer to the final cleansing and restoration of Israel at the end of the age. So, there's a bit of debate amongst dispensationalists on this point. Nevertheless, he accomplished his priestly service through his death in his first coming. And there is a sense, that is the cleansing. I think that's why Dr. Custer takes it to be the cleansing, you know, of all people, really, but including the people of Israel, to be a reference to the first coming. Lindsay and others are taking it as the final cleansing and restoration of Israel. They're keying in on the fact that Israel is going to be granted access. When they come into the kingdom, in the millennial kingdom, there's going to be that widespread turning to the Lord. And this is a concern that is going to show up in Zechariah's teaching later on. And so I think that's where these two ideas are coming from. And I suppose we could also say that there's an implication that we could cover both of those in that. All right, before I move on to the next bit of this, any questions on that so far? All right, so we'll move on. So the vision shifts to a stone with seven eyes. Look at that in verse 9. Now behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, On one stone, there are seven eyes. And we're going, wait a minute. This is really getting weird. I don't know about you, but I've never seen a stone with any eyes, let alone seven. So it does seem a little bit strange. But there is a reference, okay, Zechariah 4:10, which we're going to look at in more detail. But I want to show you this verse. I hope you can see that. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth. All right, so these seven eyes are the eyes of the Lord. There we see this. It seems to be a parallel reference to this one in verse 9. Behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Well, this seems to be a reference to the Lord. So let's just see what else we can say about this. So the Lord uses a stone as a common figure of God and the Messiah in the Bible. So we're just going to look at some other examples here. Of course, God as a rock of refuge for his people. That's mentioned in Isaiah 28 and 1 Peter 2. I didn't add these references to the screen. You can look these up later, but you can check this out. Okay, so then the Messiah as a stumbling stone to trip up unbelievers in Israel. So mentioned in Psalm 118, Isaiah 8, Matthew 21, and again in 1 Peter chapter 2. And then the Christ, who is the foundation stone of the church, Ephesians chapter 2. And then finally, in the future, the Messiah will crush the worldly empires as the stone cut out without hands, Daniel 2, 35 and 45. So you see that this vision is mentioned, or this symbolism is mentioned in several places in the Bible. And so this stone that is before Joshua is another representation or symbol of the Lord. And so we have a comment here from Merrill Unger. He says, the reason two figures are used, one the servant branch, the other the single stone, is because one applies specifically to the first advent and the other second centers in the second advent. All right, so the servant branch is going to bring in the cleansing, all right, and the stone is going to bring in the kingdom. That's what Merrill Unger is saying. Now, granted, this is symbolic language, so we do have to be careful and not too dogmatic in what we say, but this seems to be a reasonable interpretation of this symbolic language. So that's where we're at there in this passage. Now, I'm going to add a little bit more. The seven eyes may refer to his omniscience. We have, and they may also refer to the sevenfold spirit that rests upon him. And so we're going to look at Revelation 5, 6. I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, again, that's symbolic language. The Lord isn't a lamb, but, of course, the figure of the lamb is representative. As John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as if slain, obviously, the crucified Messiah. Well, I've never seen a lamb with seven horns or seven eyes, but this is symbolic language speaking of his wisdom, of his omniscience, and is also tying in with this symbolism that we see in the Old Testament. So that's explaining this vision. We're going to have one more thing to say on Zechariah, or a couple more things to say on Zechariah 3. But any questions on this so far? I'm going to just pause here for a second. Okay. I'm not seeing any hands, so I'm going to just press on. This brings us to point number 4. Jehovah will remove the iniquity of that land in one day, it says. Behold, I will engrave my inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Now, Christ died to take away the sin of the world. See John 1:29. The church fathers saw the engraving as a memorial of Christ's wounds. So John 1:29 says, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him, and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So when we say church fathers, we mean the early teachers in the first 3 centuries of the church, 3 or 4 centuries. And where this verse is referred to, and they see this engraving as a reference to the work of Christ. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord. Okay, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. The only difference is that the Lord will also remove the iniquity from the land at the conversion of Israel. So let's look at Romans 11:26. And so all Israel shall be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. So this is where earlier I showed you that difference between the interpretation of Dr. Custer and of Duane Lindsay. And it appears that you could look at this chapter and say there are two things in view here. We have the branch who is referring to the first coming and the removal of iniquity for everyone. But then the stone, when the kingdom comes, is the time of restoration for Israel and the removal of ungodliness from Jacob. Now, I offer that tentatively because it's a highly symbolic passage. We don't want to get too dogmatic and say, okay, I've got it figured out. I don't care about all these other teachers. They've messed up. Obviously, I'm smarter than all of them. We don't want to have that approach or that attitude. But just thinking through what they're saying and thinking through what the scriptures are saying, obviously it's symbolic. There are certain things that we quite clearly tie these symbols to Christ because the Lord is the branch, obviously. And then we see these 7 eyes and the stone, and those are symbolic of Christ. So all of that does seem to lend force towards the idea that this is a picture of the coming of Christ to take away sin, and including the deliverance of Israel at the beginning of the kingdom. Now, that's a tentative interpretation. Any comments or questions now so far on what we have to say? There's one more point to make in this chapter, and then we move on to chapter 4. Okay, I don't hear anything, so I'm going to move on to the last point. And I have the number wrong, but anyway, that should be number 5. In that day, you shall invite every man his neighbor under his vine and fig tree. So verse 10. And in that day refers to the last days, the period of the millennial kingdom. This implies peace and security, a removal of the curse. And then this one, this comes from my notes that I wrote in, I think from Jesse Boyd. He said, notice that it also implies private property rights. And of course, we always want to note that wherever it shows up, because the Bible tends to support that individuals can actually own their property. Anyhow, so that's this vision in Zechariah chapter 3. Any comments or questions at the end of this study? All right, you're ready for chapter 4. Hearing no objections. Here we go. So this is the vision of the great golden lampstand, it's called. I'm going to read the first 5 verses, and then we'll discuss that. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. He said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with its bowl on the top of it and its 7 lamps on it with 7 spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also 2 olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side." Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So that's where we're at here. And now we need to start explaining this. So we have this vision, and he sees a lampstand. So if you think of a menorah, which is the typical standard of, you know, symbol of Judaism. So you got a lamp with seven candlesticks on it, and that's what he's seeing. But the there's a bowl connected to this lampstand, and there's two olive trees beside it. And if you look down to verse 12, I answered and this the second time and said to him, what are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves? So included in the vision are, you have the lampstand, the two olive trees. There's apparently some kind of tubing or pipe running from the olive trees to this bowl, which feeds the lampstand with the oil. All right. So that's the picture that you're seeing in this vision. All right. So I'm going to just, I may have already explained my notes here. I'm just going to go ahead and work my way through, these things. So this is like the lampstand in the tabernacle and the lampstands in the temple, but with a significant difference. So there's this bowl that's hanging suspended above, and two olive trees stand planted beside. Apparently the oil for the lamps comes perpetually from the two olive trees. No human needs to refill the oil for the lamps. So he said, and I pointed out verse 12 already. And then Zechariah sees this vision, but he doesn't understand it. So what we see in these first five verses is just this picture. Now we're going to get to the explanation, which is going to come in the next few verses. So we're going to read verse 6 through 10. As an explanation, the angel gives Zechariah a message for Zerubbabel. So let's read that, and then we'll talk through this section. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace to it. Grace, grace to it. Also, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth. All right. Now, this is, we've looked at that verse already in the previous chapter, but we're going to now get some explanations. Okay. First of all, the message is one of encouragement. The Spirit of the Lord would enable success, not human strength. Okay, so that we have that verse. God saying to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. So the Lord is going to enable the success. I think that's what the symbolism of the perpetual oil coming, you know, piping from the olive trees to the lamps. Humans don't need to be involved. This will come to pass. God is behind all of this. All right. And then the great difficulties Zerubbabel faces are like a mountain that will become a plain. Verse 7. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain. All right. So he's going to accomplish his task. The hands of Zerubbabel, who began the rebuilding task, will also complete the rebuilding task. Now he's talking about the temple. Remember, one of the concerns of the book of Zechariah, along with Haggai, is the rebuilding of the temple. And so there's a message going here to encourage Zerubbabel. You know, you started this, it's a monumental task, you have opposition, but the Lord is going to accomplish this, and you will complete this task. All right, so that's what he's saying. And this, the work of Zerubbabel is a rebuke to those who despise the small beginnings, as the eyes of the Lord are glad to see the plumb line in Zerubbabel's hands. So look at verse 10. Who despised the day of small beginnings? In the book of, I think it's in Ezra, where they are engaged in the rebuilding of the temple, and they laid the foundation. And the men who had known the temple, they were young boys when they were taken into captivity, or teenagers, but they were among the ones who returned to the land. And it says they wept when they saw the foundation for the temple, because it was smaller than the original temple. But he says here, For who has despised the day of small things? So the beginning of the work seemed like insignificant, something small. But the Lord, the eyes of the Lord in this verse, these seven, will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. The eyes of the Lord are glad to see Zerubbabel taking up the task. The plumb line is a carpenter's tool, obviously, and so they're rejoicing in him taking up this task. All right. We have one clarifying note here. Zerubbabel, the descendant of David, is the governor of the returned exiles. He is also an ancestor of Jesus. This message would encourage him to rebuild the temple, but also symbolizes the work of the Messiah in rebuilding the nation in the later days. All right, so that's part of the function of this vision. Okay, so we have one more section here to look at in our chapter, verse 11 to 14. I'll read that now. Then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left? And I answered the second time and said to him, what are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves? So he answered me, saying, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. So what does this mean? What? We obviously have these two olive trees. They do represent something. Zechariah doesn't understand what it is, and so he asks for clarification. The answer is that these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. So, the two anointed ones in Zechariah's visions are the priest Joshua and the governor Zerubbabel. So there was an anointing of the priest. He was anointed to the task. Also, the governor, as the descendant of David, is anointed to his task. And in these visions, they're both symbolic and representing something. And here they're representing the kingly and priestly offices of the Messiah. Even though Zerubbabel is not a king, he is a descendant of David. He's in the kingly line. And so he represents that office. And then the Lord of the whole earth refers... He says, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. This refers to the millennial times. And so that's the explanation for this vision. We have highly symbolic. Obviously, it's very, you know, you read it and you say, what in the world? We are coming to these conclusions by comparing scripture with scripture, having an idea of the history of the captivity, the history of the rebuilding of the temple, the history of the coming of the Messiah, and so forth. So that's basically where all this interpretation is coming from. All right, I have two hands raised, so go ahead. Somebody can be first and unmute yourself and start talking. I've got three hands now.
Okay. Go ahead. Okay. Kaylee keeps telling me. Go ahead. My comment or question was just about that last point. Before we went into chapter 4, the last point that you had on the outline was that notice that it also implies private property rights.
Right.
At first, I couldn't see what you meant by that, but I looked back at, you know, verse 10, I guess you're saying where it says, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree, correct?
That's right, that's yes.
Yeah, well, the thing that I noticed or wondered about was both of those personal possessive pronouns are in italics, meaning that they aren't.
Yeah, well, the translators are supplying them, but it is used, that phrase is used also elsewhere in the prophets, translated that way. And
it's vine and under his fig tree or whatever.
Yeah, and it is a symbol. Not a symbol. What am I trying to?
Implication?
No, it's a... Oh, what do they call it when you have a cultural reference? There's a term, it'll come to me. We have them, it's an idiom, okay? It's an idiom. Okay, so this is a Hebrew idiom for owning personal property.
Okay,
so that's why it's interpreted that way.
Okay, got it. All right,
now I had two other hands raised, so somebody else needs to start talking.
Yeah, just With I understood Zerubbabel to be, he's of the line of Jeconiah through Solomon. And so if he is of Jeconiah whose line was cursed,
yes,
that's Joseph's line, which did not beget Jesus, right?
That's correct.
Okay,
and then the only caveat is that he's actually in both genealogies, the one in Matthew and the one in Luke. Okay, it gets a little confusing. I've read a lot of, some years ago we did a Christmas series on the genealogies. And everybody puzzles over this because, as you say, he's in the line of Jeconiah. And Jeconiah's line was cursed, and they said they won't sit on the throne. And of course, Zerubbabel himself didn't sit on the throne. But how does he then get up into the Luke genealogy and become the named in there? And so the answer that is given is that there must have been a Levirate marriage involved, and so he came in to raise a descendant in the name of somebody else who was not in the line of Jeconiah. So now the explanations are quite complicated. We don't really have time to go into that here, and I don't remember what they all are. But he is a curious figure in that sense. He is quite clearly, because of his descent from David, he is not the king. He's the governor appointed by I guess this would be Darius or whoever, or Cyrus or whoever sent them back, one of them. And he's not the king. He is the governor, but because he is in leadership like that, he becomes, in a sense, a representative of the coming king. So that's basically how it's taken. But you're right. Because he's a descendant of Jeconiah, he is one who is he doesn't have the promise of kingship. And as we study those genealogies, we see that through the two genealogies, they do diverge. The interpretation is that one is of Mary, the other is of Joseph. So Jesus is descended of David through Mary, but he is adopted into the royal line through Zerubbabel and Jeconiah and all of that. And so that's where somehow that seems to satisfy all of the prophecies concerning David.
Okay. Because I thought Mary goes, her line goes back to Nathan, which is David's son.
That's true. That's true. And that's exactly right. But you will see Zerubbabel in there. So that does we do have to work it out because it is, it's like, what? So I have to figure out, how does he get in there? Because he's in both lists. Okay, so I've given you sort of a somewhat brief explanation of that. It's not probably entirely 100% accurate, but that's the best I can do based on memory. So, all right, there was one other hand, I believe, somewhere.
That was just me. I just had a question. So Zechariah 4:14, where it says, and said he, these are the two anointed ones.
Yeah.
So in Rob's cross references here, it has Revelation 11:4, which goes to 3 and 4, right? These are the two. So I'll read chapter 3, 11:2. I'm so tired. Revelation 11:3 says, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. And these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before God, before the God of the earth. And underneath that as well, it has a cross reference of Zechariah. So
you're right. Clearly they're connected with this prophecy. I think that would be true. Yeah.
Okay.
And it's not that they're going to be a resurrection of Joshua and Zerubbabel. But as we read the visions of Josh or of Zechariah here, these are the two figures that are used. So they are representative of something. And then when that shows up during the tribulation period, those two witnesses hark back to this prophecy. there is a certain amount of, in prophecy, there's a certain amount of overlap and cross-references. And it seems that what I'm offering as I understand it, is a way of understanding these prophecies to try to tie them all together. And we're starting with the assumption this is God's word. He doesn't make mistakes. So that what we're trying to do then is to understand it in a way that makes every aspect of it say something that is true, and yet not try to do violence to the text in some way. So that's, you know, we're trying to take it literally as possible, and then tie all these things together. So that's essentially how these interpretations come about. It's not to say that we're, in our interpretations, we're infallible. And this is one of the reasons that people start coming to a dislike of prophecy, is because people will say, okay, well, this is what it means. They become very dogmatic. And because, you know, often people study this out because it's intriguing and it appeals. Knowledge puffs up, Paul says, and knowledge appeals to the flesh. And so when you get somebody who disagrees with you, it becomes a personal attack. If you've become bonded, I've used that term before, if you've become bonded with an idea and somebody disagrees with you, well, somehow it's a personal attack. And so then you can sometimes have people fighting over these very narrow explanations of a symbol, and you know, there should be some humility. We're coming to this, we're trying to piece it together and understand it. Once all of this happens, all these prophecies come to fulfillment, we will have perfect understanding of how they work together, because they will have played out. And but right now, we're just, from this point, as Bible students, we're trying to piece it all together, and we're committed to the idea that this is God's word, and God doesn't make mistakes when he says things. So that's how these interpretations come about. All right. I have one last quote to read to you. This comes from Tom Constable. Zerubbabel and Joshua point ultimately to the Messiah, who combined the royal and priestly offices and functions in one person, the branch. In the tribulation, two other special witnesses will appear. So he does reference that. The point of this vision and its accompanying oracles was the Lord's ability to bring a seemingly impossible project to completion successfully and gloriously through his anointed servants, Messiah and Zerubbabel and Joshua, and his supernatural enablement. So I think that does sum up what God is saying through these prophecies, especially 3 and 4. Seem to be tied together in a way, a really fantastical vision. I mean, it's no wonder Zechariah says, you know, the angel says to him, "Do you understand this?" "Well, no, I don't understand this." You know, you imagine Zechariah seeing this, and the Lord is telling him, or you know, moving him to write this down. But does he get what is being said? Well, there's certainly things about this he cannot possibly understand. You know, he's recording it, and he's recording what the Lord said. But, you know, he must have been just scratching his head as he wrote this down. You know, I don't know everything the Lord means by this, because, you know, it is quite an amazing picture. And you can see, you know, I've sort of paused here. I think Dr. Custer, in his outline that I was basing this on, he only had like 3 or 4 points in each chapter. And it just, because there's so many things in here, I felt like we need to spend a little bit more time trying to explain how this all, or what this symbolizes, and then to have, you know, have a little bit more detail than that. And the same will happen with the next chapter. Actually, the next couple chapters are going to be we're going to go through the whole chapter, every verse so far of pretty well of Zechariah, because it is quite symbolical. It does have to do with the end times, and it is confusing. All right, any last comments or queries before we finish up for today? All right. I'm not not seeing any. So let's just have a word of prayer and we'll get things going, closing up. Dear Lord, we do thank you for this time that we've had to look into your word. We confess that these are confusing passages. We don't understand everything about them, even as Zechariah, who had less light than we do, didn't understand, I'm sure, everything that you revealed to him. But Lord, we do pray that you'll help us to be faithful to your word, to let the words sort of sink into our hearts, to realize that you do plan for the cleansing of your people, and that you accomplish that on the cross in the Lord Jesus Christ, but that you do have a kingdom that is coming that will bring about righteousness forever in this earth. And we do look forward to that day, and we ask that the Lord Jesus would come quickly, that we might be all a part of all of that. We pray for your blessing now as we continue to study your word in Jesus' name.